Well, today we're going to look at discipleship holiness. And we're going to explore Micah 6, 1 to 8. But I wonder, as you meet on a Sunday in your congregation, either as a worship leader, either as a youth leader, either as a preacher or a minister or deacon, whether your services apply the TTT test. By which I mean, is it relevant to this time tomorrow? Because when I look out at congregations wherever I go, I realize that not only have you come in with a whole different set of needs and backgrounds and arguments with children and little ones and flustered and all of that. Karen used to say, when I said, oh, it doesn't matter about the noise that the children make. She used to say, that's all right for you. You've not got three youngsters crawling all over you in your pew. But people come with all sorts of different needs. But we also go out with all sorts of different needs to face. And the thing about preaching, it must be applied to this time tomorrow. To those who will be going to tests for cancer. Those who will be caring for grandchildren or grandparents. Those who will be lawyers and construction workers and retail workers in the health professions, in all manner of life. Because discipleship holiness believes that the Word of God and following Jesus applies to the whole of your life. As Colin Urquhart used to say, that when you invite the Spirit in, so often he is only allowed into the entrance hall of the house. We don't let him into our finances, into our workplace, into what we read, into what we watch, into so many different areas of our life. But discipleship holiness is applying what God says to every single area of your life. It's whole life. It's life transforming, because as the Holy Spirit begins to work in you and through you, he will begin to use you in all of those areas where you will be tomorrow. You see, holiness is being set apart for God. On my 50th birthday, I got a book by John Melindy, which is over on the stall, called Set Apart for God. Those of you who a few years ago came to the Southwest Prayer Conference had a whole conference on being set apart for God. And some of the tapes, I think, are still over there. And it was the way that God impacted me on my 50th birthday, taking me back all the way to the time when he called me into ministry through Jeremiah 1, that from even before I was born, I was set apart for God. And you are set apart for God. That God is willing and able and ready to use you tomorrow, right where you are, if you allow him to be, and set apart for holy living, to actually do what God wants you to do. In his book, in the Bible Speaks Today series by Derek Tidball, again on holiness, again on the bookstall, Derek Tidball talks about the change in evangelicalism during my lifetime. Where when I grew up, it was all about what you do not do. And it's now all about what you do do. He says, new evangelicals do not draw away into holy huddles or evangelical ghetto cultures, but are called to be separated from the ideologies of the world, individualism, success, comfort, celebrity, and materialism, and to live for God. You know, you and I don't even realize how Satan has put his hooks into our life. We don't even realize just how unholy we are, how we might think that we apply the Word of God to each and every area of our lives. but we get caught out. I felt so sorry for Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury. He saw Wonga and all the payday loans, and he saw the poverty that those payday loans were putting people into. And so on the evening, he stood up and said, "The church is against payday loans, and we will use our resources to develop credit unions." The next morning, he woke up to read in his newspaper that the church commissioners had invested in Wonga. You see, that happens, and it happens in so many different ways in our life. That rather than being transformed by the renewal of our mind, we have conformed to the way of the world. The danger is that we do not follow this path of holiness in our daily lives. And God says to us, as we've heard in Leviticus 11:44, in Matthew 5:48, in 1 Peter 1:16, "Be holy as I am holy." So this morning, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look at Micah 6, verses 1 to 8, and see how Micah applies this theme of holiness to our everyday living. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this time tomorrow we will still be your people, dispersed in every area of life. And so we ask now, Lord God, that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the written word, may interpret it again into each of our lives, that we might hear Jesus, the living word, calling us and showing us how to be holy, even as the Father is holy. And Lord, as the word goes out, I pray that you will take it and use it to bring healing and wholeness into people's lives, even as your word is spoken, that they may know the power of the Holy Spirit, of the blood of the Lord Jesus, and that you would indeed break the power of cancelled sin. For your glory we pray. Amen. So a little bit of background. Micah is a prophet who hears God speaking from his holy temple in Micah 1 verse 2. So the temple is the place of holiness. But the God who is holy through and through is condemning his people for their lack of holiness. And this was evident on the high street. The leadership was corrupt. Their economy was fraudulent. Their justice was bogus. And he was speaking not about London, but about Jerusalem. And they somehow believed in that place that God's presence in the temple and the religious rites was enough. And Micah's message came to show that it wasn't. London and the cities and the towns and the villages can't get by with unholy living just because there is a place wherein God dwells there. And neither can we get away with just being holy on a Sunday when we need to be holy in all we do, in every aspect of our lives. And Micah brings this challenge. In Micah 6, verse 1, listen to what the Lord says. That bold word of Micah. These aren't my words. These are what God is saying to you. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. As with other prophets such as Malachi, here in Micah we are in the law courts. You know, just this week the first appeal court appeared on television, and as it were, we are invited to journey and look at God being in the dock by the people of Judah, by the people of Jerusalem. So if God is in the dock, the prosecution counsel is also God, the defendant is Israel, the jury is creation and cosmos, and yet this widens out to us. We are in that courtyard. And the accusation of the people against God is this in verse 3. My people, what have I done to you? You see, the people have misunderstood God. To them, in verse 3, God has become a burden. Religion is meaningless, sacrifices are costly, the law a real bind. Where have we heard that this week? I tell you, on page 2 of the Daily Mail, on Thursday morning, when the first lecture, which was given by a senior judge to those who are engaging in family law, said, we are no longer to take Christian morals into account when we are looking at family law. But why? Because Christian morals are a bind. They are a problem to us. And, well, religion, that's a personal thing. It doesn't affect what we're doing in everyday life. And then in verses 4 to 6, God is saying to them, you've got amnesia. You've got spiritual amnesia. You have forgotten what I've done for you. All these saving acts, and he lists them, they have been redeemed from slavery. Remember Egypt? Remember what it was like as a slave? They've been led through the wilderness by Miriam, by Aaron, by Miriam. By Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And then he reminds them of Balaam and Balak, where it seems to be an incident that we forget. We think about the speaking donkey. Who was the real ass in all of this? Well, it wasn't the donkey. It was Balaam. And Balaam was wanting to get money to give a blessing, or rather to give the curse over the people who were encamped under the mountain. But God wouldn't allow him to curse the people, so instead he gives a blessing. And God said, remember. But remember what happened between Shittim and Gilgal. Well, at that place, which my words search won't allow me to write on the word processor, it wouldn't allow it. It's where they indulged in sexual immorality with the Moabite women. You know, they mightn't have fallen under a curse, but Balaam told them, just get them to marry, and they'll follow the ways of the women. They'll start following other gods. And that's what happened at that place called Shittim. But at the point of crossing over into the promised land at Gilgal, there was the opportunity to put all that behind as God called them to circumcision, not only of the body, but also the heart, to follow them forever. In other words, God was the God of the second chance. And that's a message for you and for me. As I go around Methodists, and I've quoted this a lot, and some of you will have heard it, I find people who do not believe that God forgives them. Forgives everybody else. But in some way, there is something that has happened in their life that God just will not forgive. And I can tell you now that it's coming into some of your minds. That you are actually thinking, well, God's forgiven that, but he's not forgiven this. He's forgiven that, but he's not forgiven this. Are you saying that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is not sufficient to forgive all your sin? Are you saying that? Are you saying that God's perfect sacrifice was not enough for you? Well, if you are, in the moment, right now, in your heart, hear the words which God says of the perfect sacrifice made once and for all, prophesied in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33, and quoted again in Hebrews, when he says, through the blood of the Lord Jesus, I will forgive you of your sin and remember them no more. And we had this wonderful phrase in one of our hymns that God breaks the power of cancelled sin. And here in this congregation now, there is sin that has been cancelled by God, which you are still living under the guilt of because Satan is purposely condemning you. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So be released in the name of Jesus from those things which have held you captive over the years, because your holy God has forgiven you, and he remembers it no more. And in the words of Corrie ten Boom, he's put a little sign in the middle of the lake which says, no more fishing. So at this moment in your lives, even in this congregation, there will be those who are hearing this, and the Holy Spirit is taking you right to an instance in your life which you thought God could never forgive. And he is saying, I have forgiven you. So Micah, when the accusation came against God, God said, just remember what I've done. And if you want the theological jargon, here it is. As we are in Christ, we are saved not only for the future, but also from the past and the present. We have escaped sin's penalty. We have been made just as if we'd never sinned. We have been released from the power of sin, that sanctification is where we grow in holiness, and sin's hold upon us is being ever, ever more released day by day, until one day we are changed from glory into glory, and in heaven we will see him face to face, and in that moment we will be released from sin and we will be glorified. If we think we're accusing God for what God's not done, he responds by saying, remember. Remember all I've done for you on the cross. And then comes the defense of the people in verses 6 to 7. in verse 6a, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? And they begin to list what they've done for God. You know, it makes me worry when I have to give an account to anyone about what I do. Because I'm not giving a list to say what I've done. I'm giving a list of what God's done through me. You see, these people, they had a bowed knee, but they didn't have a bowed will. They list how the sacrifices are costly. All these calves at the prime of life, all the thousands of rams and the rivers of oil, and they were even willing to go beyond what God said in verse 7. They were even willing to do what Molech, one of the gods of the area, demanded, which was the sacrifice of their firstborns. And God said, whoa! There's only one firstborn that's needed to die for the forgiveness of sin, and it's not yours, it is my firstborn, the Lord Jesus. But that came later. But here they were arguing before God, we do all this for you, all these calves, all these rams, all this oil, we're even willing to sacrifice our children. And it's almost as if they were in worship before the altar, but their minds are at the bank and the building sites. They're offering sacrifices outwardly, but calculating the cost inwardly. Is it tax deductible? They were arguing that the sacrifices showed no return. What's all of this worth? What's God doing for me? And you know, there's a dangerous Christians that were actually like that. What are your prayers like? Are they the shopping list of what you want from God? Or are they the time when you seek God's face? God for God's sake. For them, the sacrifices showed no return. My dad died when I was 7. And my sister was 8 years older than me. And she used to wear a badge called Jesus, with Jesus Saves on, all the way around school. And the week after my dad died, some girls went up to her and said, what's God done for you when he's taken your dad? How can you say Jesus saves? My dad's death was instrumental in me coming to faith 6 months later. It was instrumental in my sister becoming ever deeper in her faith. Because we found God. We found that God's face was sufficient for us. And his hand provided as well. But it's his face that we seek. Seek me with all your heart and you will find me. The judgment comes in verses 9 to 16, the destruction of the wicked. But there's a verse there that I've not mentioned yet, which is the application of what worship is all about. We know it. We might not have read it in the context of the previous 8.5 verses. But the application is to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. But I first got to just ask once again, have you forgotten what Jesus has done for us? In a few moments' time, we will be celebrating once again the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. I've spent many, many years with congregations with people with dementia. Those of you who read my devotions in the Methodist Recorder will remember the fact that I quoted Alice. Alice, who was so agitated, wandering all around, and suddenly I lifted the cover for communion, and she sat down. As she saw, as she heard, as she smelt, as she tasted, as she touched, as the memories went down all those lanes of her memory, suddenly she had her spiritual sense awakened, and she was still and received the bread and the wine and then sang a hymn, word perfect, and was at peace for the last 3 days of her life. Why? Because at the heart of the Christian service, even if there's no preaching in some services, God has stated, remember my body broken for you. This blood has been shed for the forgiveness of your sin. And I'm taken back to a time when Count Zinzendorf went to a gallery, and there was a wonderful picture of the crucifixion. And he said that this was so special because it had been drawn by a Christian. And the Christian's love for Christ was somehow captured in the painting. And God's love for the one looking at the painting was also captured. And Count Zinzendorf was just taken, and he lay prostrate before that picture, which also had underneath the words, "All this I did for thee. What hast thou done for me?" And in that moment, he committed the rest of his life to God, from which came the Moravian community, the 100-year prayer meeting, and John Wesley. And there comes a time for each one of us where we've gone away from God on this path of holiness. And he says, look at the cross. We heard it time and time again over the last few days with Steve Wilde saying, look at the cross. He has the cross by his door. He has the cross in his study. We need to have the cross firmly as a place to which we return to remember what God has done for us. Are we like these Israelites, these Judeans who have lost our way in worship? In a few moments, we're going to sing by Matt Redman, The Heart of Worship. Do you remember the story about which it was written? That they had the best worship band in the country, Matt Redman. Who wouldn't want Matt Redman to be leading worship every Sunday? They had a packed church. We're talking about Soul Survivor in Watford with Mike Pivolacci. You know, great national preacher, wonderful worship team. And suddenly Mike realized that something was wrong in the worship. And so he said, we're going to have a period where we have no musicians, no music, and we're going to strip it all the way back. He said, when you come through the doors on a Sunday, what are you bringing as your offering to God? And Matt Redman says, the question initially led to some embarrassing silence, but eventually people broke into cappella songs and heartfelt prayers, encountering God in a fresh way. He goes on, before long, we reintroduced the musicians, the sound system, as we developed a response in the depths of our souls, no matter what the circumstance and the setting. A new perspective that worship is all about Jesus. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come longing to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. Village chapels, town churches with robed choirs, sometimes forget that. We're so busy arguing as to whether we've had a Wesley hymn or not. whether we've had enough tay, say, to sink a battleship or Iona, to do we really understand what John Bell's trying to say in this? And then we come with all of the worship songs. And I love the full spectrum. And I use the full spectrum. But sometimes we're so busy criticizing that the steward's got the numbers in the wrong place. That the communion cushion is upside down. I was in a service recently, and at the end, a steward came and said, "Can you pray with me?" So I said, "Right, let's go to the communion rail." He said, "Oh no, we need to go behind closed doors in the vestry." And he said to me, "I didn't want to come this morning. I am so fed up that as senior steward of this church, I walk in on a Sunday morning and I get an avalanche of criticism." And there he was, tears streaming down his eyes, down his face. And I said, "You're burnt out." And we put some remedial things into life in his spiritual walk with God and prayed for a filling with the Holy Spirit. And God didn't deny him, but filled him and blessed him and helped him. You know, the critical spirit is stopping God working. The critical spirit, which picks out so many different things from a wrong comma and apostrophe on the notices to the way that the preacher messed it all up. But it's all about Jesus. And from remembering to restoring right worship, he then goes on to really explain what is demanded of us the next day. God has told us what is good. It is more than worship. It's about transformational living. That you and I are being recreated into the image of God. My wife will tell me that he's still got an awful long way to go. But as I look back, I can see where I've come from. And he says, the first thing is this, to act justly. Joel Edwards addressed the Met Conference celebration at the Methodist Conference down in London. And one of his key phrases is that evangelicalism isn't just about justification, it is about justice. And he now leads up the MICA project. And he's talking about if we can only get rid of poverty in some of the third world countries, in parts of the United Kingdom, it will lift the whole nation. David Hardman, who was a colleague of John and I at back in college days in Hartley Vic, is now working for Christian Aid, and he shocked the Liverpool Synod, the Presbyteral Synod, when he said, "Poverty is a sin." You see, to act justly as Mizpat, it means to live in a socially responsible way. To live in community with respect, integrity, and love. As Jesus said, to do unto others what you would have them do to you. As we listened yesterday and as we saw the quote from John Wesley, which, by the way, I'd never seen before, but I'll see it many times in the future, that scriptural holiness is to use our freedom to ensure that our communities act in a just way, not just in personal relationships, but in social relationships. And it's a call for some to exercise their discipleship in political and in the voluntary sectors. Don't just think that what you do in the name of your Methodist church is simply your scriptural holiness. It is what you do in your jobs Monday through to Saturday. It is what you do working for CVS or the local cancer shop or whatever. I remember one of the guys in Knutsford coming to me and said, "Do you believe that I can serve God in politics?" Yes, I did. He became chair of Cheshire County Council. He introduced prayer not only in the council chambers which I led, which had been part of all of Cheshire County Council for years and years and years. We were able to pray with the CEO of Cheshire County Council. We were able to pray with the Christian Union, with councillors, with the chief of police, with the head of the ambulance service. We were able to get alongside them and help them. I was down in Plymouth a month ago, and Dave Martin was saying how they'd got the police into one of the arenas in Plymouth and made them stand up, and the Christians clapped them. Jane Martin, who is a street pastor, was out in the middle of the town in the middle of the night when a police car drove up alongside. The policewoman got out. Jane thought, "What on earth have I done wrong?" And this policewoman threw her arms round her and said, "I sat next to you in that meeting. Do you know, no one ever tells me as a policeman that I am loved by God." We need to work out what God is saying to us in the political and the voluntary sectors. He then goes on to say to love mercy. Luke says, "Be merciful as the Lord your God is merciful." Luke 6:36, Jesus said it first. And then, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to take you into the Holy of Holies. You wouldn't be able to go there, but I'm going to take you there anyway. We've come through the temple, we've got the temple courtyard, you've got all the religious stuff about all of the sacrifices. We've come into the holy place with the burnt offerings and the laver and everything else. And if we could peer through, if we were allowed to, and look into the Holy of Holies, there's a box called the Ark of the Covenant on two poles. The ends of the poles that you can actually see out of the Holy of Holies. You've got the cherubim with their wings over the top of the ark. And you've got a space. And in that space, God's manifest presence was experienced. And what does mercy mean on the Day of Atonement? Well, it means that there's a lot of shedding of blood. And the high priest, with a rope behind him so that if he dropped dead he could be pulled out, went into the Holy of Holies and he scattered the blood onto the mercy seat, which is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Because in that box are the Ten Commandments. And on the Day of Atonement, instead of God seeing the Ten Commandments which the people have broken in all of their daily living, he sees the shed blood of the lambs. And instead of exercising justice for the broken law, he exercises mercy and pronounces atonement at one with God. In Hebrews, all of Hebrews is explained in terms of when Jesus died on the cross. He was both the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies and he shed his blood over the top of the mercy seat. So that when God looks at the things of the law that are broken on our lives, when we appropriate the blood of the Lord Jesus, he exercises mercy, not judgment for the things that we've done wrong, but he sees the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was given once and for all on the cross. No wonder when Jesus died, the curtain was torn from top to bottom to show that we were now allowed into the presence of God. Or was it in advance of Pentecost when God was released out of the Holy of Holies, And where does he dwell now? In here. Paul said, do you not know that you are the temples of the Holy Spirit? And if we truly understand what that means, if we truly understand that the Holy Spirit lives within us, scriptural holiness is releasing the Holy Spirit to do his work in every single area of our lives. And yet we go around churches where they haven't a clue that they are the temples of the Holy Spirit. That because of the purification which is explained in all of Leviticus and interpreted in Hebrews and seen in the teaching of Paul and Peter and John, it's when Jesus has purified us so that God can come and live within us. And that is life transforming, church enlivening news. Because in Corinthians, in one place it's saying it's you as individuals, and in another place it's saying you collectively. That when we meet, the Holy Spirit is with us. The risen Christ is in this room. So often people don't understand that. We go to worship and we look as if we're going to the dentist. And we need to realize that the risen Jesus is in our midst. That we have been drawn into the presence of the triune God. And so Heseth, which is mercy, is covenant love, loyal to all the covenant's obligations. That's what God has done to us. And he invites us to realign ourselves with the story of Jesus, that as the body of Christ, what Jesus did in one person, we collectively do together. And what do we do? Jesus' mission statements for poor, for prisoners, for blind, for pressed. Pronouncing the year of Jubilee, in Matthew 25, we feed the hungry, we give water to the thirsty, hospitality to the stranger, clothe the naked and visit the sick. We have a community in which there are no divisions. It's not about what is in it for me, but what is in it for us, what's in it for God, what's in it for those outside. Because the family's not big enough yet. And we're to bring people in. And Jesus is saying, God is saying through Micah and the Spirit through the reading, be merciful as the Lord your God is merciful. Give mercy out. It's part of Methodist DNA. It's always been the case that John Wesley went into the workhouses even before he'd had the warmed heart. But when he'd had the warmed heart, it wasn't to gain favor with God that he did it, but out of an expression of the favor he had with God to love those that God loved. And finally it says to walk humbly with your God. The people in Micah's day were arrogant. God will never know. God will never act. We're safe. As long as we've got the temple, as long as we've got the village chapel, it doesn't matter if we go there or not. As long as it's there, your prayers will do for us. And they were happy not only to ignore God, but to argue with him. Whereas humility is eyes only for pleasing God, attentive to his word, not following their own paths and desires. You see, for Micah, the God who speaks from his holy temple moves out from there to transform the world. Holiness isn't only about religious practice. It's about politics, about economics, about ethics. It's about justice. But humility is the mark of the church and the person that God can use. John the Baptist. He said of Jesus, he must become greater, I must become less. Jesus, the Son can only do what he sees the Father doing. John 3:19, John 8:28, I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. You know, James and John were leading the argument about who was the greatest. And Jesus said, in order to be great, you must become the servant of all. Church isn't about becoming great. It's about becoming small. It's about becoming the people who God can actually use, and you take none of the glory for yourself. If you look at the history of revivals, revivals stop when the glory goes to the person who is leading the ministry rather than to the God who has brought the revival. I found this verse which has so challenged me. It's John 3:21. Now you can quote 3:16, maybe you can quote 3:17, but you probably can't quote John 3:21. It says, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. That what he or she has been done through God. Do we try to take the glory from God? Do we want to be known as the church in the area? Or are we willing to simply be the church of God, ministering to the invisible ones, not claiming any glory for ourselves, not putting it all over the place? And this is why I hate having to do applications for grants. Because you've got to sell yourself. I'm not in the business of selling Paul Wilson. I'm in the business of leading people to Jesus. And when they come to Jesus, they are transformed. And God places into our hearts the transformation of the world. This is what Derek Tidball says. Micah saw God move out from his holy temple into his hurting world to bring out the reform and the renewal that he so desperately needed. And that's what scriptural holiness is. It's leaving the church. A fortnight ago, I was leading a circuit service. I can't remember now. It was in the Meon Valley anyway, somewhere in Southampton District. And I was preaching on Romans 12, verse 2, all about transformation. And at the end, totally unsuspected, nuts for people got used to this, because I did it once or twice with them. I told them to stand up for the blessing. I told them to turn round and face the door. And I announced that now the worship has ended, the service has begun. Do you get that? Now the worship has ended, the service has begun. And this morning, I think there are 70-something of us, 75 of us, round about here. When we finish the conference, which has brought renewal, which has brought new vision, which has brought new hope, which has brought encouragement, which has thrilled our hearts with all the stories that Steve brought to us yesterday, we go home and the service begins. I recently had the privilege of leading the bishops of the Nigerian conference in Cliff College, their devotions at the end of their conference. And I'd been over in Nigeria, and I remember being made that small under a tree in Nigeria, just outside Boko, when these Nigerian brothers, and they all were because they were all bishops, they said, "Are you ready to die for Jesus?" Now, Rob Frost didn't do that when we left Easter People, and neither does Ashley Cooper when we leave ECG. And so I said, "I'm sure we would if we needed to." And he said, "Brother, these bishops are going back to Jos, and four of them have so far lost their lives in the last 7 years." And so when they came to Cliff College, they'd had all these pep talks. And I said, "Do you remember when I came to you?" And one or two were there. "Yeah, we do." I said, "Well, I know, and you might not have heard this week, But you're going back to the Nigeria where more people died in 2013 for their faith, 2012 for their faith than any other nation, according to Barnabas. And there was the stillness that's just descended here upon them as I prayed for God's blessing to come upon them, to be able to go back in the face of persecution. They'd heard all the stories about the mother church talking about how to cope with the declining young people. They've got 8 million Methodists over there, by the way. They come over to us for lessons. I think we ought to go over there. And there we were. They'd had all of this about what they were doing wrong. And I stood before them and just prayed God's blessing of protection. Humility is expressed in the Nigerian church. Humility is expressed. Charles Wesley from the Wesley Study Bible is quoted as saying this, that those who are genuine Christians strive to be transcripts of the Trinity by virtue of an intimate walk with God based upon faith and a life of active service to others, rooted in compassion and justice, reflecting the nature of the one whose image they bear. Scriptural holiness is the fact that you and I bear the image of Jesus, that wherever we go. Is God the chief executive officer of every area of your life? John Wesley said, real religion is a journey of faith, working by love, leading to holiness of heart and life. So what is it? It's right remembering what God has done for you through the cross. It's right worship, offering our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. It's right service, allowing God into each area of our lives. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for who? For the Lord, and not men. It is the Lord you are serving. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing when the music fades. And during that time, it may be an opportunity for you to actually commit or recommit your lives to Christ. So while we're just getting everything ready, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, well, for simply saying that there's no plan B, that we are plan A for bringing your gospel to our communities in word and deed. You have called us to be the missionaries to the towns, the hamlets, the villages, the cities in which we live. You have called us to tell our stories in the playground when picking up grandchildren, to tell our grandchildren about Jesus when we put them to bed, to be telling our fellows in our workplaces that we love Jesus. And, you know, when you're going through this illness, I've been there and Jesus helped me. And so, Lord God, we simply ask now that your holiness will descend upon us. That you will fill us anew with your Holy Spirit. That we, yielding our lives to you, may say, it's all about Jesus. And he is worth everything to me. As the Spirit moves amongst us, it might help you to simply have open hands on your knee, or however is appropriate for you, and to receive him afresh this morning. It's not that he's never been there, but if you're anything like me, you leak awfully. Allow the Holy Spirit to come. And allow the word of the Holy Spirit to silence the word of condemnation about that area of your life which the devil has said God will never sin. And let the Holy Spirit speak God the Father's word to you, made available through his Son. I will forgive your sin and remember it no more. And when you think about tomorrow, remember the promise of Emmanuel. I am with you. In the place of suffering, he's there. In the place of tension and anxiety, he's there. When you wake up in pain because you can't sleep, he's there. When as a manager you open a letter and it's a very difficult decision and you don't know how to respond, he's there. When as you serve someone in the shop, you smile about the lonely person for whom that's the main contact of the day, he's there. It's not simply a promise. As someone told Duncan Campbell when he said, God promises to be here, the old ladies rebuked him and said, it's not promise, it's reality. He is here. So let's offer him our heartfelt worship.
Music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come.